You can remain standing, actually, and if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Exodus chapter 24. We're going to read this morning from Exodus chapter 24 as we get started. And if you're joining us this morning, we're glad that you are with us at HBF. And if you don't have a Bible, you can turn to page 118, 118, and you'll be in Exodus 20, of the Bibles that we gave in the gift bag or in the seat rack in front of you. You will be in Exodus chapter 24. And as you're turning there, I'd remind you of where we've been in our study. God has delivered Israel from Egypt in Exodus chapters 1 through 14 and our Getting Out of Egypt sermon series. Then in Exodus 15 through 18, we walked through the wilderness with Israel as they exited. And then God took them back to Sinai and we got the Ten Commandments. And the law was our schoolmaster that led us under Christ. And now we're in Exodus 21 through 23. And today we land in Exodus 24, as we see God walking with the nation of Israel. And so as he's taking them somewhere, and I keep bringing that up, God is taking his people somewhere, and he's taking us all somewhere this morning as well. And he's taking us to Exodus chapter 24 this morning. I want to just look at this text together. We'll read it and pray and get into the message this morning. It says in Exodus 24 and verse 1, and he said unto Moses, come unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said, we will do. And so we'll talk about that in a moment. They said the same thing in Exodus 19, verse 4. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord hath said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning these words. Verse 9. Then went Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness, and upon the nobles of the children of Israel. He laid not his hand. Also, they saw God and did not eat, and drink. Verse 12. And the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me in the mount and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rose up and his minister Joshua. And Moses went up into the mount of God. And he said unto the elders, tarry ye here for us until we come again to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matter to do, let him come unto them. And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And the Lord and the glory of the Lord abode upon Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud, and the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount, and Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We've read a chapter of Scripture today. And Lord, I pray, God, as we look at the Word of God and we consider this magnificent account of your ratifying of the covenant of the law of Moses, Lord, it's an incredible, really, moment in human history, Lord, as you are really giving your Word both inspiration and, Lord, it's inscripturated and, of course, preserved for us today to read thousands of years later. Lord, we thank you for your Word. And I pray, God, today you would quicken it as we consider, Lord, this book and the blood and the body of believers that were assembled around it. Lord, I pray, God, this morning as we gather before your throne, that you would quicken our understanding and help us, Lord, to understand that you are every bit for the fulfillment of the law. And Lord, you are ours, and we have fellowship with you this morning. We thank you and we praise you for walking with us, talking with us, but also dwelling in us and taking us home to glory. when you take us home. I pray, God, a blessing on the reading and the hearing of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this there's a lot to unpack here in Exodus 24. That's why I want to jump right in and get to reading it. And I appreciate y'all being here this morning. We could spend quite a bit of time in this chapter, but I'm going to try to just fly over it as best I can this morning. Exodus chapter 24 is pivotal in the book of Exodus as God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, as we saw in Exodus chapter 20, and then 21 through 23, the law as it relates to human and animal interactions, right? All those sundry laws that were given, which were very important. And then these laws also apply to society that God is getting ready to build. And I've talked about all of those things. As God is taking Israel somewhere and establishing them as a nation and a government and taking them from slaves, and he promised them to be a kingdom of priests. And he hasn't gotten there yet, but he's taken them there. And these laws apply that we've seen thus far in chapters 21 and 23 through 23, really to society and how God is building Israel and the world in regard to how they should interact with one another. As much as Israel would be successful in representing God to the Gentiles as a light to the Gentiles, Isaiah 49:6 makes it clear that God intended Israel to be a light to the Gentiles. And so, and of course, prophetically, that is Jesus Christ is that light. But the title of this fourth sermon series that we've been in is God with us. And we see that God, in a very practical way, is with Israel. He is communing with them right now. And eventually, after Moses comes down from the mount, they will build the tabernacle. And literally, as we end Exodus chapter 40, God is dwelling with Israel. He's in their midst and they assemble around him. And all of that, all of the things that are there are incredible and very detailed. And there's a lot there that we can look at. But at the end of the day, for our purposes, we just need to understand that God dwells with us. I mean, he does, if you're born again. And before we get into how Israel will dwell with them through the tabernacle, before God gets into all of that, first he established the laws of how we interact with one another, because he's going to get into the priesthood, the sacrificial system, and all of those things. But before he does, he's like, hey, you got to know how to get along with one another, which this is perfect for where we are. We just had the Lord's Supper last week, and then we're going forward, and it's really just right on time. This brings us back to what we saw in the law, which was our schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. And the first part of the law deals with our relationship with God. Remember that? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy mind, thy soul, and thy strength. And then thy neighbor as thyself. So the law is kind of broken up into those two categories. And of course, that fulfills what's called the Great Commandment, which we've seen in Matthew 22, 37 through 40. Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang the law and the prophets. So even after Moses, going further to all the Old Testament, you can take and hang all of those things on really these two principles that we see. And really, as you go through Exodus, you can see that as well as God is dealing with how we deal with one another and interact with each other in chapters 21 through 23, really 20 through 23. And then how God then gets into the tabernacle and the priest system and all of the issues of how he's going to dwell with them in their relationship with him in the wilderness. So the result of Moses going up in Exodus 24, 9 through 18 results in the balance of the law that provides the plans for the priesthood. God doesn't take us somewhere without giving us a roadmap or giving us a plan. If he's going to build this nation, he's going to give them the plans. And so he's taking Moses up to give him those plans for 40 days and 40 nights. And that gives me really the place to jump off on your outline, because as we break down the chapter, the first thing that we see is that God has given a perfect book. Now, we're going to talk this morning about the book, the blood, and the body, and we have a perfect book. As you look in verses 1 through 4 of the text, go back there and just look at that. It says, And he said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people, notice he says told the people, all the words of the Lord and all the judgments And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said, we will do. All right, we're going to start there with the words that were said. You know, point A, we have a perfect book given by inspiration. Inspiration, that's the word there. We have a perfect book given by inspiration. In Exodus 24:1, God is speaking unto Moses and delivering a message to 73 men. Now, of course, it goes well beyond that because Israel will eventually receive it. We have it today, so it becomes part of the canon. But initially, this was given to Moses to speak to these 73 men, meaning the 70 plus Abihu and their names are escaping, Nadab and Aaron and Abihu. I got them in reverse order there. But those are the three that are mentioned there in verse 1. And so he says, tell Aaron, your brother, and his two sons, Moses' nephews, Nadab and Abihu, along with the 70 elders who were unnamed, to come up unto the Lord so you can worship afar off. Right? There's a distance there. There's a space between them. I don't want you getting too close, but get near. We see in verse 2, he says, you can draw near, but not nigh. Right? Don't get too close. Why? Because we already have seen previously, he literally, his holiness would burst out and kill him. And by the way, Nadab's name means generous, and Abihu's name means father of worship. I thought that was cool. So Aaron's sons are generous father of worship, if you put those together. So draw near to the generous father of worship. Would to God all fathers would be generous fathers of worship. I was thinking about that. Are you as a father, are you noted as a generous father of worship? I hope so. But what I want to see in our first point of study this morning is that God instructs Moses to come near the Lord so that he could speak to the people of God. He could speak to the people of God. They're making, by the way, if you notice, we've read it, so you've read the text, you get it. They're making commitments, right? They're making commitments for their families. These 70 men are saying, we'll do it. We'll do it. We'll obey it twice. They've said, we'll obey what you say. So they hear the message, they draw near enough to hear it, and they draw near enough to commit to it. But not so close that God's going to kill them. Now, this is the Old Testament, not the New Testament. So for those of you that are like, what? God's going to kill them. Yeah, this is Old Testament. God is that holy. You get too close, I mean, he literally bust out on them and kill them. I mean, it is, he's no one to be messed with. And so that's why we need, that's what makes the New Testament so amazing. It literally is amazing grace that we can, that Christ is in us of truth. Lord, that literally the Lord comes in our hearts when we get saved and he dwells in us. We become the tabernacle. All this stuff that we're going to look at after chapter 24 that goes through all of this so he can dwell in their midst. Happens to you the moment you call upon the name of the Lord to get saved, and bam, he comes inside and quickens you. Just like that. And now he's in you. And that's why we take the Lord's Supper so seriously, because he dwells in me individually, and if you're born again, he dwells in you individually. And therefore, it's important that we cooperate together as a unit, because we represent him as lights in the midst of a crooked, as light in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. And we shine brightly when we love God, because the world, they know we're his disciples when we have love one toward another, which gets us right back to the great commandment and those two things, right? Love the Lord thy God and love one another. Isn't that amazing? And so we get all of that in a bag of chips, man, just boom, right in us when we get saved. And it's really great. So notice that other than Exodus 17:14, God commanded, there's no other place where God commanded Moses to write thus far. In Exodus 17:14, he did command, and we're not going to go back and look at it, but just by way of remembrance, in Exodus 17:14, when Joshua went out and fought the Amalekites, you know, Moses, Aaron and Hur held up Moses' hands. After that victory, God says, hey, write that down as a memorial. You need to remember, because you're going to have war with the Amalekites from generation to generation. And they're going to have to remember that we got victory through Joshua and prayer. You're like, okay, Brian, what are you getting so excited about? Well, let me tell you. That you can't forget that, because every generation. So you got saved. How many of you get saved? Like, oh man, yeah, I'm saved. Hallelujah. Life's easy. Well, it's awesome to get saved in the true sense of the word, because you are quickened in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 speaks to that. But the reality is just like your forefathers, going all the way back to Adam, you're gonna even with Christ in you, he leaves this carcass on you, and it's like an old Amalekite. And you gotta go to war with him. And you know who's gonna win the war? Joshua. Jesus. right? So you got to pray, and you got to stay in the Word of God, and God goes forth and He fights those battles. So we're already as good as dead, buried, and resurrected. And so the life that we live now, we live by the faith of the Son of God. Amen. And so Joshua, his name means is Jesus, right? So we live because Jesus Christ has fought the battle and He's conquered sin and death and He conquers our flesh. We all are still walking around with the skin on, and we got to deal with it daily. So there's a picture in that as well. So God says, hey, write this battle down because it's going to mean something to Brian Hedges in the future, right? And so the word inspiration, we're talking about inspiration, comes from the basic word inspirited. When you speak, it comes forth. In Greek, the word spirit is really pneuma. And I don't like to go to Greek much, but in this case, I do it because we still use that word, right? Pneumatics, if you're dealing with air, it deals with the spirit, right? So we still use that in our contemporary English. And it's clearly defined for all of you men. You know, that's your pneumatic tools, right? And so we still use the Greek root to this day. So we get it. There's power in the pneumatic tools, right? You want that air, you know, you get those. I had some lug nuts I couldn't get off Sam's car a while back, and we couldn't do it with just a, we couldn't do it with anything. I think they had to probably saw them off or break them off. But anyway, but we were trying to, I needed some pneumatic tools. I'm out there, and I'm stripping the nuts, and you know, it's just terrible. And so sometimes a power tool is helpful. And air is powerful. Very powerful. You can't see it, but it's powerful. A tornado is powerful. You can see its results, but you actually can't see the oxygen flying around through the air, can you? And so as God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, He spoke the worlds into existence through the power of His Word. And this is why God's Word and His Spirit are powerful, right? In Hebrews, He gives us some insights into how this went from Genesis 1 in Genesis chapter 2 in the creation account. Hebrews 11:3 says, through faith we understand. And by the way, how do we get faith? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the words of God. Right? And so through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which do appear. So the things that you see were made by something that doesn't appear. I just mentioned a tornado, right? You see a funnel because it causes an effect, the power. God, everything that we see is here because of the Word of God. The words of God spoke it into existence. Things that you can't see brought forth the things that you do see. It is the power. So if scientists, you know, could get that, you know, George Washington Carver got that. Like, he prayed over a peanut. He's like, God, you created this peanut, so just show me what you did here. And he gets into what God created, and next thing you know, you got peanut butter and all these things, and he's a famous scientist and all that. Why? Because he literally just prayed over a peanut. And believing by faith that God created that peanut, that he was like 150, 200 years ahead of contemporary science. You know, now they got electron microscopes, and they can drill down, and they're like, oh, whoa, this is way intelligent. There's a force behind that. How did this happen? We can't produce this. There has to be some, you know, aliens from outer space to do this. No, that's God speaking things into existence. It's beyond what you can even imagine, because He's God. He's incredible. He's awesome. And so God spoke the Word into existence. His Word is powerful. Notice when we compare Scripture with Scripture, when we look at Hebrews 1:2, as we're thinking about inspiration and God speaking things into existence, in Hebrews 1, in verse 1, the Bible says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Man, He spoke by the prophets. He actually used human instrumentation and He spoke. And in verse 2 it says, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. Whoa! How humble is God, by the way. He lets the prophets go after it. Then the prophet comes, right? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whose spirit is the spirit, we learn in Revelation, of prophecy, because every word of God is pure. That's how come we know we have a Bible. Those 66 books, yes, they line up and they're self, and they certainly are self-defining, and you can just get in the Bible and you can see this is God's word. But it also, every word comes to pass. Like right now, people who don't even really don't really buy who Jesus is are still looking at the Bible. You can see it in our culture. All kinds of people. There's that one dude, that Brandt fella. There's people freaking out because they're looking at the Bible going, wait a minute. These prophecies are like coming to pass. Like literally coming to pass. Like, duh. Like you should have woke up in 1918 or 1948. I mean, it's been a while. These prophecies have been coming to pass for a while. God's word is true. But what's more important is that if you don't trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will die and go to hell. That is also true. More important than Ezekiel 38 and all those other things is, hey, what's going to happen to you if you die today? Because what the Bible says about your soul is absolutely true. Whoso calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But if you're not born again, guess what? You will spend eternity separated from God because God has given His Son as our sacrifice for sin. And it's been prophesied. It's been spoken all the way back in Genesis. He says, hey, my seed's going to come through a woman. And then you just watch how this thing lays out through history. And it's all there in the Old Testament. And then boom, Jesus Christ comes forth. Nobody could plan it. Nobody could organize that. Why? Because it's God. It's divine. It's recorded in His Word. It's manifest in the world. And then we preach it. We preach it because it's truth. And this world desperately needs to hear and know there is a word of truth. Wait a minute, Brian. Did God create the world or did Jesus? I think you're getting ahead of yourself because there's a contradiction. You just said it. I mean, it says God created the world in Genesis, and then it says Jesus spoke the worlds into existence. So who is it? Exactly. Who is it? Well, Jesus Christ is God. He won't let you get away from that. He is God. In Genesis 1:3, God did speak. And guess what? He also says in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2 that Jesus, right, His Son, it literally says He made the worlds. And we know He spoke Him into existence because Jesus is God. He's the express image of God, as a matter of fact, says in Romans. So God spoke. Jesus says, I have spoken the worlds into existence. The power of His Spirit, unseen, form all the things that are seen. So what we see in Exodus chapters 1 through 23, all the way from the beginning up to really where we are today, is a wonderful example of the power of the inspired Word of God. And many weeks ago, I gave out a chart where I broke out Exodus in inspiration, inscripturation, preservation. Hope you got that chart somewhere. I'm not busting it out again right now. Maybe later when I get to chapter 34. But the Bible is wonderful. And you see that God has been speaking to a man named Moses. And then God is using Moses to speak. And it is bringing incredible power. And this isn't a word faith type of message. So just hold your horses if that's where you're going. But God spoke to Moses. And Moses spoke to Pharaoh. And Israel and his enemies, and God delivered them through the word preached, the word preached by Moses. And this is how Peter framed it. He says that the apostles, like Moses, spoke the words of God through inspiration of the Holy Ghost. He said in 2 Peter 1:16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is the Mount of Transfiguration spoken of Matthew chapter 17 and verse 2. And Peter, James, and John saw Jesus transfigured and glorified in front of them. And it says, in the voice which came from heaven, we heard. They heard the voice, which when we were with Him in the Holy Mount, what did it say? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And He says this in verse 19. As awesome as that is, and that is truly an amazing and awesome thing. That's just amazing. He says, we have also. He's not saying that wasn't God's word. That was God's word. But we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto you do well that you take heed as a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Peter's saying, listen, the things that we're preaching is Scripture. But yet it hadn't been written down yet, right? So those things were inspired words. And he's like, you do well to take heed to them. He's equating the words that they were preaching as equal with those of the prophets and greater assurance than the physical appearance of Jesus Christ at the Mount of Transfiguration. Unless you run on the charismatic side and you think, oh, Brian, are you getting a word of knowledge? No, all the words of knowledge I get come from the Bible. So just hold your horses there. We're not getting a new revelation today. We've got all the revelation we need. I'm getting ready to get to my next point right here in this book. So everything a preacher says, this one included, if it doesn't line up with this book, guess what? You just toss it out. Right? You say things like pop off, toss it out. I'm just kidding. You had to be in the real life class to know about that. That's kind of a funny. But anyway, so we have a perfect book transmitted through inscripturation. And that's the next thing I want to talk about. Exodus chapter 24 and verse 4. It says Exodus 24:4, and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar unto the hill and the 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And so as amazing as it is to know God inspires his word perfectly and powerfully, it's even more amazing that he preserves it in writing. And I'm going to save most of this topic till later in our study of Exodus. But I want you to just get this word inscripturation. It's the transmission of the spoken, inspired word into the written word. Thus far, Moses was only commanded to write the words of the book in Exodus 17:14. Which we now have in the Old Testament canon. He had not gone to the Mount for 40 days and 40 nights yet. So what I believe they have at this point is only that account. However, we know that he also writes another book called The Generations of Adam, Genesis 5:1. This is the book of the generations of Adam in the day that God created man in his likeness and God made him. So the first five books of your Old Testament are credited as being written by Moses. So that would mean inscripturated. God put them into writing through Moses. And so other than the portion to the Amalekites, I'd say at this time, probably that is all they had until, I don't know when he wrote Genesis, but I think it was probably after all of that. And so I bring this topic up, not to get lost in the weeds on the quote, the original autographs, but to bring up a New Testament reality. As good as the law was, it wasn't fulfilled until Christ. In the Bible, the word perfect means complete. The New Testament that you have in your Bible, what it does is it completes the canon of Scripture. And you have all of God's written revelation in the volume of the book that you hold in your hands. In Hebrews 7:22, the Bible says, by so much was Jesus made surety of a better testament. Exodus chapter 24 is dealing with this ratification of the covenant with blood and how God gives the word. He's going to give the word. He's got the verbal commitment of the elders and the leadership of Israel. And he sacrifices oxen. And I'll get into that in a moment. He sheds the blood. And of course, we have a New Testament in Jesus' blood, right? We just celebrated last week, this do in remembrance of me, right? We get the New Testament because of the blood of the Lamb of God. And we'll see a little bit more as we progress. But suffice it to say that we have a perfect book. We have the surety of the words of Scripture written and preserved in the authorized version of the Bible, both Old and New Testament. God has given us a book, right? He's given us the book this morning. And so the Mormons, they have another testament by their own admission. And it violates the New Testament. The record of origin is very clear in Galatians 6. Or 1, verse 6, it says, I marvel, Paul said this to the Galatians, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into grace of Christ unto another gospel. Do you know there's competing gospels or competing books out there, which was not another. It's not really the gospel. It's not really good news. It's another gospel. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert, right, the gospel. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we preached unto you, let him be accursed. So there were those in the case of this text in which we're talking with Paul historically where they would come in. You know what they added to grace? Anybody know? Works. That's right. They said grace is that's a great gospel message that Paul's preaching, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But you know what? You really need to get, you can't be saved unless you're baptized. You can't be saved unless you're circumcised. That's actually what they were after. You can't be saved unless you keep all the commandments of the Old Testament. And Paul's like, no, time out. Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law, right? He is the fulfillment of the law. He is the embodiment of the law. He is the only perfect man, and he has nailed it to his cross. And so, so he says, if you hold to that, you're accursed because you're corrupting, you're perverting the gospel of grace. And as we said before, so say I again, he says, if any man preach any other gospel or have any other testament, this is right there on the page. Hey, let him be accursed. If it's outside of what you have been given, it's accursed. It doesn't take long to figure that out. Just read it. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I speak to please men? For I have yet pleased men. I should not be this. If I please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. He's like, I can't worry about your emotional proclivity to the Book of Mormon or the Doctrine of the Covenants. I love you enough to tell you that if this epistle came from an angel, and it's not lining up with the New Testament, guess what? It is not another testament of the gospel of grace. You're accursed because you're going back to works. And it's not because I'm a mean person. It's just literally what the Bible teaches. Islam claims that God spoke directly to Muhammad. And if that be the case, well, then he's a false prophet. As again, the word claims that God, as God revealed in 600 AD, long after the canonization of the scripture, all of a sudden we're getting another word. And guess what it's based in? Again, works. 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 It's not the Old Testament law, but it might as well be, because it's claiming the nation of Israel's promises. It's no different than the replacement theology that you find in liturgical churches. And even in Baptist churches in some places. And for some of you, you're like, what did you say? I know I shouldn't curse in the pulpit. So I'm just saying, there's people that take God's promises from God's people, and it's ironic because to do that, you have to go back to the law to do it. You know what the Bible says in the New Testament? The law's been fulfilled in Christ. You're no longer under grace. That's why when we give our gospel, what are we doing? We're taking dead people. Our gospel literally takes dead people. Like we're prophets. We know this. We're so tuned into the Spirit of God. We know that people are actually going to die. Isn't that amazing? People walk through this world every day. They go to funerals. They see things, but in their hearts, they can't deal with the fact that someday they're going to die. The Christian walks up into that thing. We're not scared. Why? Because we've already secured eternal life. And we look around at people who won't even acknowledge death. They won't even look at the fact that hell is just beyond the door threshold. If they don't get saved, if they don't really believe what the Bible says about Jesus, if they trust some other gospel, they trust some other religion, they trust even a Baptist religion that maybe walked them down an aisle or drug them through a prayer. The real issue is, do you know Jesus Christ? Have you met him? Have you trusted him and his shed blood alone for salvation? I mean, that's the real issue. And wake up, right? Wake up, because if you haven't settled that, you're going to walk right into hell. And it's a big deal. And though we can see that clearly, people just don't see it. I mean, they just entertain away. They just cover it up, drink it away, smoke it away, whatever they do to just not deal with that reality. Man, the Word of God tells us what's going to happen before it happens, because it is his book. And he does that because he loves us. These other religions, you know what what's going to happen is death. If you don't agree with me, you're dead. We're saying, look, death is definitely a part of this thing, but what we want to do is take you out of the grave and bring you to life. And get you to the Father in heaven who actually loves you and gave his son on the cross, and he died on the cross for your sin. And the world will look at that gospel and they'll look at you and they'll look at me and they'll say, you guys are crazy, crazy haters. And we're like, what? We're trying to help you here. We're trying to get you out of the grave into eternal life. But no, you're the hater, because you will not receive another gospel. A gospel that says, well, if you're a good person, you'll get to heaven. A gospel that says, well, you can believe what you want to believe. You're okay. I'm okay. A gospel that says, hey, just let everybody drive over the cliff and keep your mouth shut. Beloved, that's the world in which we live, but we have to stop and say, no, we know the prophet. We know the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's not Muhammad. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has the spirit of prophecy, and he has given us a revelation from his word, from Genesis to Revelation. He has preserved it and given it to us in his own blood. And he has delivered to us the saints, and we make disciples. We reproduce Christ in others, and that is a gospel of love, a love for God and a love for people that can't just ignore the reality that is right at the face of the door. That our lives are a vapor. And without Jesus Christ, we're lost, desperately lost. And we'll spend eternity in hell. The good thing about the Quran is it does record Jesus Christ is creator. In Surah 5:110, I looked it up last night. Jesus formed a bird of clay. It doesn't say quickened, it says brought it to life. Of course, I don't read Arabic, so I had a translation of it. And I know, like right now, if there's, and there could be a jihadi in the house. I don't know, you know, someone wanting to bring in the caliphate. In your system, I'm not worthy of salvation. I'm worthy of death. Because we have a different gospel. But before you kill me, I just want you to know this. The Jesus recorded in your Quran is creator. And I know Muslims, I'm talking some serious Muslims, that would like to, one time wanted to kill the infidel, that once they got a hold of that thing, they realized, if that's the case, then Jesus Christ is God, because he speaks things into existence. The critical text scholars utilize this supposed 2% variant to take us off and get us all hung up in works-based perversions of the gospel. Practically speaking, God is preparing his word to be transmitted from generation to generation. That's what he's doing in Exodus. He's getting it in a form where now they can carry it from generation to generation. It's canonized, and it will ensure the certainty of God's word from one generation to the next. And that's why God himself writes the Ten Commandments when Moses goes up to Sinai. So point two, the book the blood and the body. So let's talk about how we're covered in Christ's sinless blood, or by Christ's sinless blood. We're covered by Christ's sinless blood. You see in verses 1 through 8, which we looked at, that he prepares this blood and these oxen, and they kill them, and there's a basin. He takes half of it and sprinkles it. It says there in verse this peace offering. It says in verse 5, and they sent young men and the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. So half of it he puts on the altar. And then later on, down in verse 8, it says, Moses took the blood and he sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning these words. And these words are what we've read in verse 3 and verse 7. All that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And so it's clear that Moses is to approach and come nigh, near to God. He is the mediator of the Old Testament. Clearly in this passage, God's like, hey, I want you to come near, but don't come nigh. That's only Moses' job. That's only his station. You all have to stay back. Why? Because there's a picture here. There has to be a mediator. There has to be a mediator. And one of the reasons I bring this up about mediation, we have the perfect mediation. We have the perfect mediator, and that is Jesus Christ. We can draw nigh to God. We can come close. As a matter of fact, we're commanded to. In 1 Timothy 2:5, the Bible says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. You have a better mediator. We have a better mediator in our Lord Jesus Christ than Moses. Why? Because as wonderful as Moses was, and he was, he's a good guy, but you know, at the end of the day, he was made out of clay, just like you and I. He was a fallen sinner. We know that he murdered a guy in Egypt. That was covered under the blood. But later on, you know what happens? Moses loses his temper. Before it's over, in Numbers 20, verses 10 through 13, God says, hey, Moses, I need you. I know earlier in the wilderness of Paran, I had you smite the rock. But now I need you to speak to the rock, because I got a picture I'm painting here. But Moses gets fired up because of the disobedience of the children of Israel. And you know the story, man. He smites the rock, and God says, "Oh, Moses, you're not going to make it in the promised land. You're going to die here in the wilderness." A picture of where the law leaves you. If you just have the law, that's where it's going to leave you, is in the grave or in Abraham's bosom. But you need Jesus Christ to have eternal life. It cost him entrance into the promised land, his inheritance that he was looking forward to. But the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. We have a perfect mediator in Jesus Christ. Jesus is better than the law because he is the author of the law, but he's also the fulfiller of the law. Hebrews 9:11 says, "But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, not in the Old Testament building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, as we see here in Exodus 24, but by his own blood entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. After he died and was buried, he rose again and he entered in and interceded for us at the throne of God with his blood." Verse 13 says, "For the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" He's like, how much better if God will use these animals to cover sin? How much more sufficient is Jesus Christ to cleanse it? "And for this cause, he is the mediator," it says, mediator of the New Testament. Drawing exactly back to what we see here in Exodus 24. Moses was in the Old Testament, Jesus in the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. What that means is you never get your inheritance until after the person who bequeathed you something is dead, right? If I leave you a big fat will, well, you got to knock me off if you're going to get it, right? Because you can't get the assets from the will until after you're dead. Jesus, after he died, right, he gave us a new testament. For the testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it's of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. And so as he sprinkled half of that blood on the altar and half of that blood on the people, they're as good as dead if they don't keep their word. It's a blood covenant. Whereunto neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book, this is later, and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And also all things are by the law purged with blood. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these things. He's also giving you a heads up that the tabernacle and all that he's going to give Moses on Sinai that we'll look at is just a pattern, a picture of what's already in the third heaven. You get that. Where do you get that knowledge? In the New Testament. You get knowledge. You get light on the Old Testament from going to the New Testament. Why? Because God is revealing these things to us. He wants us to know these things. He goes on to say, For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but in heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He's our intercessor. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year without blood of others. So Jesus doesn't go in and out like the Levitical priest, like Aaron. Or like other religions, where they have to continuously go through the drill of offering sacrifice. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, which by the way, there is a teaching that Jesus is perpetually suffering on the cross. It's not true. But now once in the end is the world, end of the world hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It's important as we look at the Old Testament that we understand that Jesus Christ is a better sacrifice. He is a better mediator. He is a better intercessor. He's a better priest. All of those things in Hebrews is manifest. Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the putting off of the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein ye also are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Are you forgiven this morning? Amen. He has blotted those out. Verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So when the devil thought he had Jesus, he didn't. When it looked like the Messiah was dead, when the Time magazine was right, God is dead, they were wrong. Because he's alive. And that was just his ability to sacrifice and be our substitution, because we have the perfect substitution. In Luke 22:19, "And he took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." That's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We remember that we already have had the perfect sacrifice, and it was Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." He hadn't shed it yet, but he was fixing to when he spoke those words. And he was giving the disciples insights and giving us insights to this day that what? We have a better sacrifice. We have a better substitutionary atonement than they could have ever hoped for under the law of Moses. Moses offers a bloody sacrifice of oxen as a peace offering to the Lord. First, he built the altar, just as required in Exodus 20:24. Then he built the 12 pillars as a testimony and a landmark of the remembrance of the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he grabs the young men, because they don't have a Levitical priest system yet, and he says, "Go get those oxen," and they offer them, and they shed their blood, and they collect their blood, and they burn those peace offerings. It's in Exodus 24:5, the number of death. And then he takes half of the blood and he sprinkles it on the altar. Then he reads the book of the covenant that's been written, and he splashes these people with blood. They get all bloody, and this covenant is bound to them. And these Jews would understand that by implication that this covenant is their very lives being on the line for the words in which they're making to a holy God. And they would know that because they can't draw nigh, they can only draw near. And it takes the blood of a sacrifice, something to die, to bring peace between them and God. And by the way, if you don't believe in grace in the Old Testament, you haven't read a few chapters ahead, because they blow it before they get 40 days is up. It's totally a mess. Exodus 19:6, God promises to make them much more than an army. And so I talk about all this stuff that makes Gentiles want to fall asleep when it gets to the Old Testament. About the law and the priesthood and all of these things. But what was it really about? Well, in Exodus 19:6, he says, "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. See, he was not just taking them somewhere to inherit some land and set them up as a government, of which he was doing that. That's part of it. But it was all about worship. It was all about worship. He's like, "Look, guys, you won't be successful as a nation if you're not successful as a worshiper. And so I'm going to give you a pattern. Guess what pattern I'm going to have you follow after? Mine. I'm going to bring down from heaven what's going on in the third heaven and bring it down to the first heaven. And you guys are going to set it up with your hands. It's not going to be as good as what's in glory, but it's a type. It's a picture. And then when you fumble and bumble and stumble and realize that you aren't good enough to keep that law, then eventually I'm going to send forth my son and he will fulfill it for you. Of course, he's not laying all that out for him. We know that because we have the New Testament. But he says, you guys are a nation of priests. You're a nation of priests and a holy nation. I'm setting you apart. Not because he hates the world, but because he loves the world. He's trying to get his holiness into people. In the Old Testament, it's into the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, where is it? It's us. And he's taking us somewhere. You know, in the New Testament, we're called priests and kings. But it's not until 1 Peter, we're a royal priesthood. It's not until Revelation. Because today we're ambassadors for Christ, and we do intercede. We pray. We intercede as priests. But as far as the king part, you're the king of your castle, man. You don't want to be the king of this world. The devil can have this world. Let Jesus Christ come and reclaim it. It's his. Follow Jesus. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We're priests and kings in the sense that we follow Jesus Christ, and we've been set apart, and we intercede, and we have a new covenant called the New Testament. We see in Exodus 24:3 and Exodus 24:7, the people agree to keep all the words and obey them. But as I've mentioned, they fail. We all need Jesus to keep the law and to be our substitute for sin. Romans 10 says this, "For they, Israel, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." You know, once we get saved, there are things that we are to do. We're saved unto good works. We don't get saved by works, but once we're saved, we should get baptized, right? We should identify with Jesus publicly. In our nation, that's pretty easy. You might lose some friends or family over it, but most of the time, it's pretty easy. The bottom line is, you're just publicly stating that Jesus Christ died for my sins. I'm as good as dead, buried, and resurrected. And because I got saved and I identify with him publicly, the church identifies with you because baptism is about identification. Hebrews 10 says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers there unto perfect. For then they would have not ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more concessions for sins. But those sacrifices, there is remembrance again made of sin every year. For it's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure." Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10 says, "But by that which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." You see, we have a perfect book. And we are covered in by Christ's sinless blood. We have a perfect, sinless sacrifice offered once for all. Man, that's why it's so important to get a hold of that thing. Sometimes we're all worried about our sin, and our sin's under, if you're born again, your sin's under the blood. We need to be worried about our obedience. Obviously, repent of sin, 1 John 1:9, but continue to go in obedience. Because we are part of a priestly body. We have the perfect communion. You see that they ate and they drank in verses 9 through 11. After they had the sacrifice for sin, God has the leaders are able to eat and to drink. These 73. The description is vivid. And they see the Lord in the air, a sapphire stone under his feet, the color of the blue sky under his feet. The sapphire is the same color as his throne in Ezekiel 1:26. And this is also what's found on the breastplate of the high priest. They have this incredible visual image of the Lord which they're serving. Even though no man has seen God, by the way. It says they see the Lord. So what do they see? Oh, I suspect it's the mediator. They're not only hearing most of your commentators say his feet, the sky, whatever. We talked about Christophany a few weeks ago. They're not only hearing God's word, they're in fellowship with the Lord. This is the point I really want to get across today, though, is that they're in fellowship as best as they could be under the Old Testament. They're in fellowship with the Lord. And you know what they do when they're in fellowship with the Lord? They eat and they drink, just like we did last week. It's a picture. It's a picture. Beloved, we have a blessed communion. And there's nothing supernatural about the unleavened bread or the unfermented juice, right? That's a picture. But it reminds us. It reminds us of who paid for our sin and the communion that we have. Not near Jesus, but nigh Jesus, even in Christ. It's a beautiful thing. We have perfect intercession as well. As great as Moses was at interceding on behalf of God's people, he can't hold a candle to our mediator and our intercessor. Hebrews 5:5-10, I read it earlier, he talks about him. Jesus Christ is called a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Before the law of Moses, there was a priest named Melchizedek. And that is the priesthood in which Jesus Christ has taken. He's after that order, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's greater than the law. We now have access to the Holy of Holies because Jesus is our high priest. Seeing then that we have, Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, who went once, right? Let us hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And then there's the command, which is an incredible command. Let us, therefore, come boldly into the throne of grace. Not into the tabernacle in the wilderness, but into the Holy of Holies. Come into that throne of grace. Why? Because you have an advocate. Because you have a substitution. Because you have propitiation for your sins. Because you have a better priest. You have a better sacrifice. You have a better covenant. You have all of those things in Christ. And come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need. Anybody need some help today? Anybody in need today? Hey, come to the Lord Jesus Christ directly because you have a better sacrifice. And because we are His sons, we follow like Nadab and Abihu and enter into the Holy of Holies as priests and kings. As I've already mentioned, 1 Peter 2:9, we're a royal priesthood. In Revelation 1:6 and Revelation 5:10, we're called kings and priests. And then in Revelation 20 and verse 6, the Bible says, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. We are blessed to have a better priesthood. And that's why we can get on our prayer team and we can intercede for things going on all over the planet. And God's going to hear our prayer like that. And there will be effectual, fervent prayer, and it will avail much. Some of the most productive saints in our church are homebound. And they're praying fervently for the mission of God. They're praying fervently for you. They're praying for me. And beloved, those prayers don't go unanswered. And God blesses those things and uses them for eternity. And point C, we have perfect delegation. As we end up this text, I don't have time to get into it all, but for time's sake, I'll just cut to the chase. He says, hey, when I go up to the mount, who does he leave his responsibilities with? Anybody remember? Aaron and her. He says, hey, when I go up, I'm going to leave that with Aaron, my brother, and her, my brother-in-law. They'll be fine. Everything will be fine. I'm going to be gone for a little bit. I'm going to delegate my authority. And I'm just going to go on up to the mount and meet with Jesus. You know, we have perfect delegation. Hallelujah to you. That didn't work very good for Moses, did it? He comes back off that mountain and it's a mess. We'll get to that later. Why? Because it was imperfect delegation. You know what? If that was the end of it, we'd be all men most miserable. You know, Jesus Christ, his own disciples, only one went to the cross. He's got these 12 guys gathered together. He shares a meal with them. He does the same kind of process. He's like, hey, this is my body. This is the New Testament in my blood. You know? And then he goes off and becomes the sacrifice for sin. And where are they at? Man, they're scattered. But praise God, we got a better sacrifice. And he gathers them back up. And he sups with Peter. And he spends 40 days. 40 days with his disciples. And he says, hey guys, I got a mission for you. In Acts 1:8, he ascends. He says, wait, 10 days from now, wait till Pentecost. The power's coming. The Spirit is coming. And you will speak my words. And your commission and your mission is go ye therefore, teach, make disciples of all nations. Delegate authority to others that are faithful with my words. Are you faithful with God's word this morning? Are you faithful with God's words this morning? That's what we're looking for. That's what Jesus is looking for. Man, we have a better sacrifice. We have a better priesthood. We have a better substitution. We have a better intercession. We have all these things. And God is still looking for people that will keep his word. Moses messed it up. Aaron, Hur messed it up, man. He's like, oh, man, they created, oh, they're just, you know, automatically this calf just was born out of thin air. You know, Aaron's the one, the Bible's very clear. Aaron's the one that said, hey, break off those earrings, give them to me. We'll create a calf here. They forgot God so quick. Last week we celebrated the Lord's Supper. How long did it take some of us to forget what we celebrated? 4 hours? 4 minutes? 4 days? 4 weeks? I don't know. We do that as a remembrance, as often as we do it. Because you know what? We got to remember that we've made a commitment to God. Because he made a commitment to us first. He loved us first. Why do we love him? Because he first loved us. Why do we love others? Because he loved us. While we were yet sinners, Christ gave himself for us. Amen? Let's stand together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time to look at these seven things that are laced in these 3 points. Heavenly Father, as we conclude, we know that our Bible is complete in the New Testament. It is perfect in its inspiration. And our Bible is complete in the New Testament. It's perfect in its inscripturation. And Jesus is a better sacrifice than those in the Old Testament. He's perfect in his mediation. Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world and is perfect in his substitution. Jesus is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek and blesses us with perfect communion in his blood, in his body. Jesus is our high priest and offers once a perfect sacrifice complete, and it completes our intercession. Jesus is our high priest who has given us the perfect mission of delegation by giving us a power of transformation through the gospel, and not just reformation through the law. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the mission that you've given us and the power to complete it. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your perfect mission, your perfect message, and your perfect ministry because you've given us a perfect word. Heavenly Father, I pray we would steward that word today. And Lord, maybe even this morning there are some under the sound of my voice that they're still stuck back on the prophecy that someday they are going to die and face an eternity. And when they face that eternity, maybe they're certain that right now they don't have forgiveness with God. They are not at peace with God. They have never applied the blood of Christ to their own soul. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray today would be the day of their salvation. And Lord, for those that are saved, Lord, I know a lot of this, it sticks me, Lord. It's so easy to forget, Lord, you're our sufficiency. And Lord, I pray, God, that we would remember that each step of the way, that we would serve you, that we would love you with our whole heart, with our whole mind, our whole soul, and love our neighbor as ourself, and follow the example that you've set for us as we accomplish your mission and your power for your glory. With heads bowed and eyes closed, nobody looking around, if you're here this morning and don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, I just want to invite you, would you like to meet him today? Today is the day of salvation. If that's you, just simply raise your hand. Say, Brian, I need to be saved. I need to apply that blood. I need to know if I died, I'd spend eternity with heaven in heaven. I can't get you into heaven, but I can have someone open up the Bible and show you. Anyone at all? I don't see any hands. That's great. For all saved, your priests and your kings. I'm a priest and I'm a king. Let's go forth today in God's power with the book he's given us, covered in the blood that is perfect, and be a body that goes forth and accomplishes God's mission and God's power, making disciples as God intended by his grace. Amen. Heavenly Father, as we conclude, I pray, Lord, I didn't ask for shows of hands, but I know without even asking, there are people right now that need prayer. There are deaths in families. Lord, there are relationships that are strained. There is heartaches. Lord, there are physical issues, there are financial issues, there are spiritual issues, emotional issues. I don't know all of those things. You do. And you've just told us that you're a high priest. And so, Father, I pray in a very special way that you would just continue to draw us to yourself. And as we draw close to you, Lord, I pray, God, you'd bring the comfort, the peace, the power that is needed to serve you with joy, or to serve you faithfully, to serve you, Lord, completely, perfectly. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, for the hurting. Lord, it's amazing how you are so patient. You're patient with Israel and you're patient with us. Lord, I thank you for, as we think about the Lord's Supper, how many we have taken and how many we have failed to live up to because we still have that Amalekite flesh. Lord, thank you, Jesus, for going forth and fighting our battles. Help us to focus on things above, not the things of this earth. And Lord, set our affections on things above and to be about your mission and your message. Help us to go forth today and have the words of God on our lips. And Lord, I pray that the sharp two-edged sword would just continue to permeate our heart and show us and reveal the things that we need to commit to you because of your great love for us. We thank you and we praise you. We love you. We ask your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.